Join me now in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 2. Listen, the same spirit of worship we've been expressing. Now as we turn to God's word, we come with that same sense. All right, God, we want to hear from you. We've been singing to you and praying to you. Now speak to us through your word. And we're going to be talking about Easter from maybe what you would consider a unique passage. You know, the first followers of Jesus, they didn't have Easter. They didn't have an Easter holiday. But I don't want you to feel sorry for them because they had something better than an annual holiday. Here's what they had. They had Sunday. Because of the Lord's resurrection, the believers, they began to worship on Sunday every week, celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In fact, they began to call Sunday the Lord's Day. You have claim of every day, but we're going to name this one the Lord's Day. In fact, we find an occurrence of that here in the book of Revelation. Remember chapter 1? We saw it in verse 10 where it says that John, when he received this amazing prophecy, this amazing revelation, it says he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, on a Sunday worshiping when God revealed all this that we are studying together. What an amazing thing. Think about it. On that Friday that we call Good Friday, Jesus gave his body and his blood for the sins of the whole world. And he died. And then on that Saturday, silent in the grave, his body was dead. And then Sunday, the resurrection, that Jesus rose up from actual death, folded up his grave clothes, and walked out triumphantly over our greatest enemy of death. Listen, this is too big for just an annual celebration. Wouldn't you agree? I mean, this is bigger than bonnets and chocolate and baskets, as fun as that is. I agree. But this is too big to contain for one day. This is life-changing. When we lived in Central Asia, we came to know of a great, wonderful, sweet, white liquid called Nishalo. And I dare say you've probably never heard of Nishalo. But in Central Asia, during the Persian New Year that our neighbors would celebrate, called Nowruz, they would have this wonderful, delicious, thick, white, sweet liquid. And we'd hear this guy calling in the street, Nishalo, Nishalo. I didn't know the big deal until I tasted it. Now I know why the guy's calling out. And I want to go out there and buy some of that Nishalo. We would enjoy it. You could dunk their nice hot bread in there, and you would really enjoy it. And then the sad thing would happen. Just as quickly as Nishalo would come into your life, it'd go away until next year at Nowruz. And I remember saying, this is what's wrong with this country. They have something as wonderful as Nishalo, and they only eat it once a year? Well, so here, listen, I brought an object lesson. The only thing we have similar to it in America is marshmallow cream. And it is similar. It's been a while since I've lived in Central Asia, so now they're seeming very similar. By the way, marshmallows don't taste nearly as good as marshmallow cream. So anyway, amazing stuff. I eat this stuff more than once a year now that I found it. But Easter's like that. The resurrection of Jesus is like that, isn't it? How foolish to just get excited about it once a year, just like Nishalo. Listen, this is too good to contain. This will revolutionize your life, every day of your life, certainly every week of your life, if you know the risen Savior. And I want to introduce you to him today. And believers, I want to reacquaint you with just how awesome he is and how life-changing it is. So let's look together. Revelation 2, picking up in verse 8. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the first and the last, listen to this, who was dead and has come to life. He says this, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you're rich, and the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. Here in the early part of the book of Revelation, Jesus is writing this whole prophecy. He's dictating it to John, the whole prophecy for these seven churches. And then at the very beginning, we've noticed he has a particular word for each of the churches. So last week, in the first seven verses of chapter 2, we saw Jesus' specific words to the church at Ephesus. And now Jesus pivots to a church 35 miles to the north of Ephesus, a city of Smyrna. And Jesus says, these are the words I want to give to you believers there. This whole area is what we now know as Turkey. This is the part of the world where this is going on. But the author is who I want us to look at. It's Jesus himself dictating to John, hey, John, tell them this. Tell them what they need to know. And notice how Jesus describes himself here. He says, I'm the first and the last, and I was dead and have come to life. If that sounds familiar, it's because that's how Jesus described himself to John in chapter 1 when John caught a glimpse of Jesus and all of his exalted glory. Remember those eyes like flaming fire, that sword out of his mouth, his face shining like the sun and all of his strength, feet like burnished bronze. When John saw that, well, this is what it says in Revelation 1:17. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man, and he placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I'm the first and the last, and the living one. I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. And get this, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Now, what does it mean when Jesus said, I'm the first and the last? That's who I am. I'm the first and the last. That means I am the eternal one. I have control over the past as well as the future. I'm sovereign over everything from beginning to end. That's who I am. Do you hear the greatness of Jesus as he describes himself? Listen how great this is. This is an actual description of God the Father that we find in the Old Covenant. And Jesus here rightly attributes it to himself as well. He is one with the Father. Listen to these examples. In Isaiah 44:6, God the Father says, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and the last, and there's no God besides me. Isaiah 48:12, listen to me, O Jacob, even Israel, whom I called, I am he. I am the first, I am also the last. So who is Jesus? This one we celebrate today. He is one with the Father. They share the same essence. They share the same nature, the same divinity, and there's nobody like this Jesus we've gathered to worship. But not just who he is, but notice what he's done. He's died for us. And notice his declaration here. I was dead. Oh, but I have been raised to life. This is the central, most glorious claim of Christianity, isn't it? That's why we're so excited on this day, that Jesus died. Think about it with me. Literally, he died. Physically, Jesus died. It was painful. It was an excruciating death, even on a cross where he died bleeding. He died suffocating on the cross for us. But here's the question. Why did he do that? Why did Jesus die in excruciating death? The answer is he died that death for us. It's amazing, isn't it? He died to cover the horrific sins of the whole world. He did something extreme because all of our sinning was extreme. This tells us that we needed a Savior. We couldn't remove the guilt and shame from ourselves, could we? But Jesus came to do that for us by dying for us on the cross. I want you to just hover with me over this thought for just a second, that you and I needed a rescue. Don't let that fact escape you. The resurrection cross doesn't seem like good news until you first recognize I needed to be rescued. I was covered in guilt and shame. Maybe you've never thought about it before. I'm going to help you here. I'm on the way to good news, but let's just look here a second. Normally when we think about our sinning, we think about those things we've done that we should not have done. It'd be a sad afternoon if you and I just spent the day thinking, let me just try to list all the things I've done that I should not have done. Man, I would have quite a list. We might even have a competition. My list of things I've done wrong bigger than your list of things done wrong. I mean, we'd say thousands. Thousands of things through my lifetime I should have never done, but I did. Things I shouldn't have thought. Things I shouldn't have said. I mean, you got thousands of each category. Things I shouldn't have done. We say, I'm covered in guilt. Who can help me with my guilt? But I want you to also think, we have an equal number of sins, maybe even more, in the realm of things we should have done but refused to do, right? I mean, we're just as guilty when God says, you should do this, and we go, I'm not doing it. No matter what our excuse, I'm too afraid, I'm too busy. We're guilty. We're covered in guilt. In fact, let me ask you a question as we just think through the guiltiness on both sides of this on our way to good news. Hey, which is worse? Is it worse to rob a bank or to not worship the God who made you and the God who loves you? Which is worse? We would be tempted to think, well, robbing the bank. And I'm not advocating robbing banks today, by the way. My pastor said it's not that bad. No, it's horrible. It's horrible. But I want you to see, isn't it horrible when a God made you and loved you and offered a Savior to you, and we say, I'm too busy to worship you. What a horrible offense to a God so amazing. There's guilt on us. And God came to remedy that. That's the good news. Jesus came on a rescue mission. Instead of looking at all our guilt saying, I'm just done with you people. Who would have blamed him had he done it? But he had love and pity, mercy toward us. And he said, I will give my very son to rescue these who've offended me so in so many thousands and thousands of ways, actively and passively. Can you see the love of God with me? This is the central claim of Christianity. That God said, I love you. I'm coming for you. I want to do something for you, giving my son who'll die for you, that you can be forgiven. You can be clean. You can be made new. You can have new life. You can even have everlasting life. And so Jesus died. He was dead, Jesus said. But then he was raised up. He was dead and he came to life. Chapter 1, verse 18, he was dead and now is alive forevermore. Now let me tell you how helpful the resurrection is, just one of the ways. When you think about the resurrection of Jesus, doesn't it clarify with you, for you, who the Savior, the one and only, is? All the competing truth claims in all the world and all the different faiths and everybody's opinion. We think, how do I sort out all the clutter and all the chatter and find the one who truly can save me from my sins? The one who can usher me through my own death to everlasting life. How do I figure out who that is? How do you know? Oh, behold the empty tomb. There's only one who gave his body and blood for you on the cross. Can you think of any other? And there's only one who walked out triumphant. And it just screams to us, this is the one. It's not even close. There's no competitor. It's Jesus. He loved you to that extent. In fact, the empty tomb's not the only proof of it. I enjoyed reading last night in Luke 24 before going to bed, just reading just one of the resurrection accounts and how Jesus would invite the disciples to touch him. They could feel him. He even said, hey, give me some fish to eat so they wouldn't think he was just a spirit. He was physically back from the dead, conquering death. This is just amazing. So listen, this provides for us more than just a fun holiday. This changes everything, doesn't it? I want you to think with me about those first disciples. Before the resurrection, what a scared group of men. They were fearful. But having seen Jesus, touched Jesus, they went from being fearful to fearless. They became fearless world changers, saying, do to me what you got to do, but I can't stop talking about what I've seen and heard and touched. We've seen him alive again. So what do we do in response to this reality that Jesus died for us and was raised from the dead? Well, Jesus tells us right here to the church at Smyrna what to do. He tells them, hey, in light of who I am, my sovereignty over the past and the future, and in light of who I am, even conquering death, here's what I want for you. Be prepared. Be prepared. Not in heaven yet. The book of Revelation kind of reminds that heaven's coming. It's going to be glorious. No more tears and pain and sorrow. We'll be with God forever, but we're not there yet. And the church at Smyrna was well aware of that. They were suffering there. Things were intense in the city of Smyrna for God's children. And Jesus makes it clear that he knows their circumstances. Look again at verse 9. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you're rich, and the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Just as Jesus knew the circumstances in the church at Ephesus that we saw last time, he knew their deeds, he knew their doctrine, he knew their heart condition. So he says to the church at Smyrna, hey, I know you guys. I'm well aware. I'm walking among the churches, and I know very well how you're suffering so. I'm aware of what you're having. Listen, when you're suffering, isn't it reassuring to know that Jesus is aware and cares? Doesn't it help? And when you're suffering, isn't it reassuring when you consider that he is eternal, he is sovereign, he even has the power over death itself? And so what made it tough for those in Smyrna? Three things that converged on them that caused them great adversity, and the main thing was the Roman Empire. The city of Smyrna was a major center of emperor worship. They even had a temple to the emperor Tiberius there. And listen, they had a requirement that the emperor was to be called, get this, the emperor had to be called Lord and God. Can you imagine the conflict you would have had you lived in Smyrna and everybody's expected to call the emperor Lord and God? I hope you'd be among those saying, I can't do that. I just cannot call him Lord and God when I know him who is Lord and God. You see the conflict there? And the people were also commanded to make sacrifices in worship to this emperor who they would call Lord and God. Do you feel the pressure that your brothers and sisters alive at that time would have felt? We can't do it. In fact, then there was the social pressure from their neighbors because the Christians wouldn't bow and do it. Then when any kind of difficulty happened in the city, they'd say, this is the Christians' fault because they won't worship to the gods and they won't worship to the emperor. In fact, they even had a statement, no rain because of the Christians. Do you feel the pressure? That pressure is not foreign to us either. Don't you sense it building? That the culture wants you to go and conform you and to make you go in their direction. You must think like we think. Do you feel that pressure? You must never speak a divergent point of view to what the majority has now deemed the right way. Do you feel that pressure? Your brothers and sisters in Smyrna felt it. And they were experiencing great suffering because of it. Jesus says, I know your tribulation. I know your suffering. I even know your poverty. You're suffering economically. You're having a hard time getting work. People don't want to have you because you're not going with the flow. But here's what Jesus said to him. Hey, but you're actually rich. You're rich. You may not have a lot of money, but I have loaded you up. Your eternal destiny is absolutely secure. A home in heaven. You have wealth beyond your imagination coming. You're not experiencing now, but it's coming. But even now, the book of Ephesians says, he's loaded us up with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And that's why Jesus can say, I know all that's going on, but I got to tell you, don't forget, you're actually rich. Do you know it's possible to have all kinds of stuff and actually be poor? And that's far worse. In fact, there's a church that we're going to look at coming up, the church at Laodicea. They thought they were rich, but when Jesus looked at them, knowing their situation, says, you think you're rich, but you're actually poor. This is what he said to them in Revelation 3:17. You say, I'm rich. And I become wealthy and have need of nothing. And Jesus said to them, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Having a lot of money can actually blind you from your true spiritual condition. And when you go through poverty and struggle, that can sometimes sharpen your focus on the things that really matter. And Jesus said, I know that you're actually rich in the midst of your suffering. Listen, if you have Jesus and nothing else, you are still fabulously rich. But if you have everything else and you don't have Jesus, you remain in abject poverty. Oh, that can all change today by putting your faith in Jesus Christ, being among those who are rich in him. Well, the people in Smyrna were suffering because of the Romans. He also mentions here the Jewish people. He's not talking about all Jewish people, but in the context there in Smyrna, those that should have been worshiping God in the synagogues were actually hostile. They were not pious. They were antagonistic, and these Jewish people were kicking the Christians out, maybe even turning them into the authorities. In fact, Jesus says they call themselves Jews, and they're not. And they're saying, I distance myself from them. These are not my people. In fact, he even calls them a synagogue of Satan. And that leads us to that third idea. Where's the suffering coming from for the people of Smyrna? Well, it's coming from the Romans. It's coming from neighbors who are selling them out. And ultimately, though, those are just tools of Satan. Because he says, hey, they're a synagogue of Satan. Jesus goes there. And then he says, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison. This is a spiritual problem. In fact, unfortunately, Jesus says, more is coming. He says, don't be afraid about what you're about to suffer. About now, I know what you're thinking. I thought this was Easter. Man, you really put a downer on our worship, Jim. We were talking about the risen Savior, and now you go talking about suffering and poverty and more suffering to come. Man, we're just saying here. This is Jesus talking. He said, I was dead, I'm alive. I'm sovereign over all things. And to his precious church at Smyrna, it's tough right now, and it's going to be tough, but I'm well aware. Listen, this is helpful for us because this isn't fiction. These are just happy thoughts detached from the realities of life. You and I live harsh lives, don't we? We live in a harsh world, don't we? And it's good to know that our living Savior is aware and is guiding us through this. Listen, what is your expectation of the Christian life? I'm going to give you an opportunity to trust in Jesus in just a little bit. In fact, I'd love for you to call on Jesus right now, but certainly in a few moments, an opportunity for you to say, I turn from the direction I'm on, I'm going to turn to Jesus. But let me ask you this, what do you expect your life to be like if you become a follower of Jesus? Listen, if you become a follower of Jesus, you can expect a lot of love, absolutely. A lot of joy, a lot of peace, new guidance for your life, certainly a hope secured forever in heaven because of Jesus. But listen, the Christian life is not just potluck dinners and fellowships and going to Christian concerts and things such as that. Listen, when you commit to Christ, you're laying down your life for Christ, your King. It means you're committing to go against the flow of the world around you. You now have a new leader. And you're going to be out of step with most of your friends and a lot of your family. Jesus is your Lord and God, and you're going to follow him. It means you're going to endure persecution. And that's not God's disfavor on you when that happens. In fact, I want you to notice here, the church at Smyrna, this is one of two churches that's not rebuked by Jesus. The suffering is not because they were doing something wrong. The suffering is because they were doing something right. They were faithful to Jesus. And so, by the way, the other church that doesn't get rebuked in this list of seven is the church at Philadelphia. God's like, I'm pleased with you. You're rich in my sight, but right now you're suffering. More is to come. So what does he say to a suffering church in Smyrna that he's very pleased with in light of his resurrection that he reminds him of? Here's what I want you to do. I want you to be faithful. Be faithful. That's what the Savior asks of them. Verse 10, do not fear what you're about to suffer. Then it goes on to say in the latter part of verse 10, be faithful until death. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, his conquering death, should make us rugged Christians. It should make us strong in light of this. As we sang it earlier, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead lives in us. Through the Holy Spirit, that is absolutely true. And Jesus says, here's what I want from you. Be faithful. Even be faithful until death. Notice Jesus doesn't say this. Hey, church at Smyrna, it's hard, so I understand if you just want to cave for a while. I understand if you want to distance yourself from me. I understand if you just want to compromise with everybody. Just kind of go with what everybody else is doing. Go ahead and worship the emperor. It's hard to me. I understand it's hard. He didn't say that at all. Be faithful. Be faithful until death. Right about now, you might be thinking, would I be faithful until death? Hey, let me embarrass us a second. You know what's more embarrassing than the question, would I be faithful until death under that threat? We have a hard time being faithful when we're not under threat. Sometimes when we're suffering, the grace of God enables us to be very faithful. It seems we have the greatest trouble when we have abundance, when we have ease. We live in a time of ultra HD TVs and cell phones and smartphones and air-conditioned cars, air-conditioned homes, and we still have trouble. We still have trouble being faithful. It's embarrassing, actually. We can say, I would be faithful, but my kid has so many hobbies, and so I've got to really put God on the back burner and service in the kingdom on the back burner. We got a lot of things to do. I got trips I got to take. I got a checklist of all the places I want to see, and we can put a whole lot of things ahead of this awesome Savior. Jesus says, be faithful unto death. We're having trouble being faithful when life is easy. It is embarrassing. Maybe we treat Jesus like I used to treat my stepfather. When I was in high school, I had a little blue Volkswagen Beetle, and something went wrong with it, and it went to the shop. And it stayed in the shop for a few months. Looking back, now that I'm a dad, and money is not always as much as you want to have, I think what happened was he didn't have the money to fix my car. And so I didn't understand that. I just thought, that mechanic, why is he taking so long? It doesn't take three months to, you can build a car in less time, right? So my stepfather was taking me to school. So I went from, in my mind, being a cool driver to now my stepdad dropping me off at the door. And so I didn't realize every teenager who's ever lived has done this. I thought I was the first, but I said to my stepfather, I said, Kenneth, you know, there are a lot of one-way streets here. If you want to drop me off here a couple blocks away, I'll walk the rest of the way. I didn't realize that was not unique. And so he played dumb on that one, because I'm sure he'd seen that before. I was the youngest. And so he says, no trouble. I'll drop you off right at the door. And so we did. But what was I saying to my stepdad? Hey, I don't really want to be seen with you. I really want to keep my distance from you. They're kind of bad for my image to be dropped off and by you. I mean, do we treat Jesus that way? He says, be faithful unto death. And are we saying, yeah, hey, Jesus, when it comes to going to school today, I don't really want to be associated with you. I'll see you on Sunday. But in this place, your name, not cool. I will not be associated with you. Or your workplace, I just want to be under the radar. I don't want anybody to know that I actually believe in you. That'd be a shame. Be faithful until death. If you've been watching the news with me, you've been praying for our brothers and sisters in the Middle East, right? And a number of months ago, we saw those tragic, but I would say also inspiring photos of our brothers and sisters. They're lined up kneeling in front of the ISIS people with swords. Remember that? And they were about to be beheaded. What a sad, tragic visual. But I want you to also this morning think about it. What an inspiring visual. Because here were men who were willing to be faithful until death. You know they could have avoided the sword if they would have just said, I reject. I'll become a Muslim. If you're going to kill me, no, I'll just become Muslim. The fact that they're lined up about to lose their lives, a picture of faithful until death. What a glorious statement. Well, listen, we can be faithful because we can be hopeful. And that's what the resurrection reminds us. Just real quickly, when we think about this, when we think about the reason for hope, it's because Jesus has been there. Any suffering that we've experienced, Jesus has suffered. He came to this earth to identify with us, to be one of us. He took on flesh and dwelt among us. And we think about the cross, the beatings, and the whips, and the crown of thorns, and everything he went through. He went through this for us. He was persecuted even to death, and he overcame death with life. That gives us hope. He understands. Secondly, he is aware. Just as he told the church at Smyrna, I know about your tribulation. He would say to any of you in the room, I know exactly the struggles, the pressures that you face. I'm aware and I care for you. But here's another one that should give you hope. He will reward you. He says, be faithful unto death, and then what? I will give you the crown of life. Here's a person qualified to make that promise. The one who conquered death himself, he's saying, if you're faithful in death, I will give you the crown of life. In other words, I'll give you life that's unending. I will reward you. Be faithful in death, and that won't be the end of your story. I'll give you the crown of life. Sometimes with my kids, we'll play video games on Xbox, and one of the games we have is a fighting game. And I notice I still get really tense, even though it's not really me out there on the battlefield, and my daughter's killing me because I'm not really good at it. But that's another embarrassing story. But in this game, you know, you're going out there, and in the version we have, we're fighting the Nazis. And I can be, once I get into the flow of it, I can be courageous. I can rise up from behind a wall and go charge them, making insane risky moves. Why? Because I know when they kill me, I got another life coming, right? I can just get another one. I'm going to go back and fight again, try to figure this thing out. But listen, we can be the same way, the same kind of courage in Christ. I don't mean reckless, not wearing seatbelts and things like that, but I'm talking about in God's service, in God's kingdom, we can say, hey, I'll be faithful until death. I'll take on any assignment he gives me because he's promised a crown of life. That won't be the end of me. In fact, he goes on to say this, and you will not be harmed, get this, you'll not be harmed by the second death. This is good news for us. As we think about the threats and things that may come our way, there's only so much anybody can really do to us. They may kill the body, but Jesus said, I'll give you the crown of life. And you don't have to worry about the second death if you're in me. What's the second death? Second death is a reference to hell. And here's the promise. You talk about good news. Those of us who are steeped in guilt, that we can be cleansed and a promise we won't go to hell, that's great news. Here's how we know second death means hell, is Revelation 20:14, which we're going to get to in a few months through our study, but here we go today. Revelation 20:14, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. Notice the promise of Jesus. Hey, be faithful unto death. I'm going to give you the crown of life. You will not be harmed by the second death. Our home in heaven is secured by Jesus. Why is that an ironclad promise? Because Jesus conquered death. He was raised from the dead. He can make a promise and keep it like that. But listen, those who reject Jesus, their part is in the lake of fire, which is the second death. Let me just show you that. Revelation 21:8. Listen to how sweeping this is. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters, and all liars, their part is in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So if Jesus is making a promise to his own, those who've trusted him, you won't be harmed by the second death. Well, that means there'll be a whole lot who will be. Those who've rejected the Savior. By the way, can you think of any sin more ghastly than that? You think about all the things you've done, didn't do, but to have an offer of rescue and you say, I don't want it. For the God of heaven to say, I gave my son for you, who died a horrible death for you, and I raised him from the dead, and for you to say, don't want it, don't need it. Can you think of anything more horrendous than that one? And so, yeah, we say, I can see that for the unbelieving, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. So what we want to do today is this, is to see Jesus clearly, right? He is awesome. Conquering death, loving us to the fullest extent. He was faithful unto death for us. Not my will, but yours be done, remember? And then today we wanted to see ourselves clearly, to see that every one of us need a Savior. And we wanted to have this opportunity to put our faith in Jesus. Christian, I hope this message has encouraged you to rise up with greater courage, greater faithfulness in light of the risen Savior. And friend who's here and you're just checking out Jesus, you sense that he's drawing you. This is your move to say, I want to be one of his. I want to cast aside the life I've had and the direction I've been going. I cast that off that I might have Jesus who loved me like nobody else has loved me, who gave his body and blood for me, who was raised from the dead. I now pivot from everything else and I put my trust in Jesus. This is the day you can be born again. This is the day you can have everlasting life given to you. Jesus can make good on the promise to you too. Let's pray together. God, we are so grateful that you allow us to cast off our sin-tattered life and run to you for forgiveness, for salvation. Thank you for what you did for us on that Good Friday, pouring it all out for us. And we are grateful for the empty tomb, the risen Savior, that we can know and walk with and enjoy. Lord, we do. We love you. We enjoy you. Thank you that you're alive and well. Here in this study of Revelation, we're reminded you're going to come again bodily. We look forward to that. But until then, we're so grateful for your Spirit abiding in us, giving us strength, giving us hope. So God, I'm asking now, as I've asked all morning, have your way now in this time, that we would all respond to your love and grace. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.